Please take your copy of the scriptures and open to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use the black pew Bible that you'll find in your row. And if you're using one of those, you can turn to page 921. Perhaps you've never opened a Bible before. If so, look on the page. You'll see that the big number will tell you what chapter you're in, and the little numbers are verse numbers that help us to quickly figure out where we're reading. Earlier this week, I was talking to someone about the day about 13 years ago when I walked into my old church for the very first time. And even the act of opening the Bible was brand new to me. And so if that's you, I know exactly how you feel right now, a little overwhelmed, maybe confused. But this book that you're holding in your hands contains everything that you need to know for eternal joy in Jesus. And so my hope in preaching this morning is to just share with you some of those truths from our passage this morning. So everyone, please look along as I read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that in our own strength, our understanding of Scripture is like the blind man who saw people like trees walking. We, like the man healed by Jesus, need you to lay hands on our spiritual eyes that we might see everything clearly. And so, Lord, we primarily do not want to feel good from this sermon. We don't want to be entertained. We don't want to be amused. What we want most of all is to see your son Jesus and his glory clearly, that we might worship him rightly. So please help us now as we turn our attention to your word, that we might see the exalted Christ in all his beauty, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection better. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning is our fourth and final sermon on this beautiful section from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Right, this section that walks us through the downward path in humility of Christ. And now we're going to see the upward exaltation of Christ. Now, for those of you who weren't here with us for those first three sermons, or those of you who were and will be helped by a refresher, let me just quickly recap. We saw in verse 6 that Jesus was in the form of God, that is, he is fully equal with God, being very God of very God. Then in verse 7, he empties himself, not by ceasing to be God, but by taking on humanity. Taking on humanity, entering into our time and world, leaving the glories of heaven to be born in a manger. But he takes on full humanity while at the same time retaining his full divinity. And so he's totally God and totally man. Right? That's the mystery of the hypostatic union that we spoke about. But then the downward lowering in humility doesn't stop there, because he then further humbles himself, verse 8, by dying the most shameful, vile, horrific death that existed back then, which was death on a cross. And so in just three verses, right, from verse 6 to verse 8, we start with the eternal glories of heaven and we end on an old rugged cross outside the city of Jerusalem, from the highest of heights to the lowest of lows, which brings us to our verse for today. Look at verse 9. We see that first word, therefore. And anytime in the scriptures you see the word therefore, you have to find out what it's there for. And so, right, we can't miss this. All of that condescension, the humility that we've spoken about in the past few weeks, right? The leaving behind of the rights and privileges of God that he had in heaven, the taking on of human flesh, the being born as a lowly servant, the experiencing of death, and not only death, but death on a cross, right? All of that, given all of that, therefore, God has highly exalted him. That is, because Christ humbled himself in doing all of that, thus God has highly exalted him. You see, God created our universe with certain laws that would govern it. Think of just physical laws that govern our existence. An example would be gravity, right? No matter how high I try to jump off the ground, gravity will always win. And I'm finding that as I grow older, gravity is starting to demolish me. Right? I have like a 1-inch vertical at this point. But like the laws of gravity, those aren't laws in the sense that we choose to obey them, like we should obey these laws. They're laws in the sense that they're principles that kind of govern how things work. Well, in the same way, God created certain spiritual laws, if you will. And again, they're not laws in the sense that we should obey them, although the scripture is full of laws that we should obey. But these are laws in the gravity sense. They're just what's going to happen. They're principles that govern how things work. And perhaps one of the most prominent, oft-repeated spiritual laws is that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I'm going to read you five Bible verses, five different verses from the New Testament. If you have your own Bible in front of you, feel free to mark these in your Bible. Matthew 23:12. Jesus has given the seven woes to the Pharisees, and he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Then in Luke 14:11, after telling the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then right after he tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18:14, Jesus says again, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. James, the half-brother of Jesus, surely heard Jesus say it all the time, and so in his epistle he picks it up, just the second half, James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And then, of course, Peter, never one to be left out of the fun. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. But the scriptures are God's word. And so if God says something just once, that's good enough for us, right? We should believe it, and we should obey it, and we should submit to it. But man, if the Bible says something five times, Matthew 23:12, Luke 14:11, Luke 18:14, James 4:10, 1 Peter 5:6. Like, we definitely should be paying extra close attention. And so let's consider that first part first. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Well, that principle is illustrated all over the scriptures. Let me give you three scriptural illustrations. Number one, isn't this exactly what happened to Satan? Created as one of God's angels, created to serve and worship God, but he didn't like that lot in life. It says in Isaiah 14 of Satan, starting in verse 13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So what happens to the one who exalts himself? He will be humbled. Continuing in the next verse, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Illustration number two, consider the people building the tower at Babel, Genesis chapter 11. They say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. What were they doing? They were trying to exalt themselves. What happened? God confused their languages. They were dispersed all over the earth. Their tower never got built because whoever exalts himself will be humbled. One more illustration. This is from the New Testament, Acts chapter 12. There's a king, King Herod. This is the Herod that persecuted the apostles. Look what happens to him when he tries to exalt himself. Acts 12, starting in verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Well, that certainly qualifies as being humbled, does it not? Right? One minute he's a king sitting on his throne. The next minute he's literally being eaten by worms. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Right? That's Satan. That's the people of Babel. That's Herod. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And for Jesus, it's not just that he was exalted. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The words "highly exalted" in our English Bibles actually translate one word in the Greek that takes the word for exalt and just adds the prefix hyper. So it's like a hyper exaltation. It's an over exaltation. It's an exaltation above and beyond any other exaltation, to the highest place possible. And that's fitting since Jesus humbled himself to the lowest place possible, death on a cross, that he would now in turn be exalted to the highest place, hyper exalted. I know we've been all over the Bible already in illustrating this one point, but let me just show you one more place where you'll see this, and I think you'll appreciate this. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. We all know Isaiah chapter 53, right? It's the famous chapter on the suffering servant, the clearest prophecy perhaps in the entire Old Testament of the Messiah. And the picture we have in this chapter is of a suffering servant humbling himself. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Right? The humility of the suffering servant. But now, look back at the end of Isaiah 52. Right? This is the section that introduces the suffering servant. Even back then, right, all the way back in Isaiah's prophecy, we see the same principle hold true. Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." The servant is going to humble himself. He's going to suffer for sinners, and then he's going to be exalted. Because again, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now think about that phrase again. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And notice the verb forms there. Humbles himself, well, that's an active, reflexive voice, which basically means that it's active in the sense that I am the one doing the humbling, and it's reflexive in the sense that I am doing it to myself. Right? I am actively humbling myself. But will be exalted, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Well, that's in the passive voice, right? I am not the one doing the exalting, but the exalting is happening to me by another. Now look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Verses 6 through 8, who is doing the humbling? It's Jesus. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The subject of all those verbs is Jesus. Right? He is actively humbling himself. But now look at verses 9 through 11. Who is doing the exalting? It's not Jesus. It's God the Father doing the exalting to Jesus. God the Father has highly exalted him, and God the Father has given him the name that is above every name. Everyone who humbles himself, that's exactly what Jesus did, will be exalted. And in Jesus' case, it's by God the Father. And he does it by bestowing on him the name that is above every name. And so at this point, you should have the question in your minds, what is that name? What is this name that is above every name that's bestowed on Jesus? Well, there's two major schools of thought on this. Some say that the name above all names is Jesus. And if you just read verses 9 and 10, that kind of makes sense, right? Look at 9 and 10. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so in verse 9, Paul makes reference to this name. And then verse 10, he says it's in the name of Jesus, or at the name of Jesus, rather, that every knee is going to bow. And so maybe the name above all names is Jesus. Well, in that case, God isn't just giving Jesus that name now at his exaltation. That name was given to him at his birth. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But now in highly exalting him, God is giving that name a new significance, a new meaning, so that now it's the name above all names. On February 17th, 1963, James and Dolores Jordan had a son, and they named him Michael. Michael is a very common name, and so there's nothing special about that boy's name as he grew up, and he went to elementary school, and he went to middle school, he went to high school. There's nothing special about his name when he got cut from his high school basketball team. Right? He'd always had that name, Michael Jordan. But after he rose to stardom in the NBA, the name Michael Jordan took on a whole new meaning. Now you say the name Michael Jordan almost anywhere in the world, and everybody knows exactly who you're talking about. But his name never changed. Right? It was always Michael Jordan. But the name took on a special significance and meaning after he became a superstar basketball player. Well, in the same way, the argument goes, the name Jesus took on a new significance, a new meaning as the name above all names after his exaltation. So that's option number one, right? That the name above all names is Jesus. And this is for free, but anytime in a sermon the pastor gives you two options, it's always the second one that he thinks is correct. And so here's the other possibility for the name above all names. It's Lord. Lord is a familiar Greek word. It's kurios. Look again at the text, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, here it is, that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is Kyrios, to the glory of God the Father. And I think of these two options, again, that this is the stronger case. First, there's a strong connection between Jesus' exaltation and the name Lord that we see not just here, but also in Peter's sermon at Pentecost from Acts chapter 2. In verses 32 and 33, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses, being therefore," here it is, "exalted at the right hand of God," right? That's the exaltation of Jesus. And then just a few verses later, in verse 36, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so he's been exalted, so you now know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, Lord, at his exaltation. But there's another reason why Lord is likely the name above all names, and it's a little bit more complicated. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 568. Isaiah 45, starting in verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." By the way, that is the verse that the Lord used to save Charles Spurgeon. Verse 23, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return." Here it is. "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." You say, well, that sounds really familiar. Well, that's because in our verses in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is borrowing from the language of Isaiah 45. Now, remember, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but then translated into Greek. And that Greek Old Testament would be what most people were familiar with back then. Well, if you had a Greek Old Testament and you looked in Isaiah chapter 45 and you see who is it that is speaking, who is it that is saying these things about himself? Well, it's Kyrios, which is the Greek translation of the name Yahweh. So it's Kyrios to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And so by ascribing that to Jesus at his exaltation, Paul is saying that Jesus has now received the title of Kyrios, the name of Kyrios, and everything that comes with it. So all that to say, I think the stronger case can be made for the name above all names being Lord, as opposed to Jesus. But now let's think about what the implications are of Jesus receiving that name. Like, why is it a big deal? Why is this the name above all names? What's in this name? Why does it matter to us? Why does it matter to the Philippians that Jesus is Lord? We give you three implications. First, the name Lord means that Jesus is greater than Caesar. The name Lord means that Jesus is greater than Caesar. Lord is not just any old title, right? Like, let's say pastor or doctor. Like, I'm a pastor, but so are hundreds of other men who are called to lead their congregations. My wife is a doctor, but so are hundreds of other men and women who have graduated from medical school. But Lord, there can only be one Lord. Jesus alludes to this fact in Matthew 6:24. He says, no one can serve two masters. And I'll give you one guess as to what that Greek word for master is there. It's kurios. No one can serve two masters or lords because he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And in that context, he's talking about God and money, but really it can be God and anything. If Jesus is Lord, that means no one else is. Now, that would have had a particularly significant meaning for the Philippians, because remember that Philippi was a Roman colony under the rule of a certain Caesar. And this is something that maybe we don't really understand in the 21st century in the United States. But back then, Caesar wasn't just the head of state. He was God, right? He was a deity. He was divine. And so being a good Roman citizen meant more than just paying your taxes and keeping the laws. It meant pledging full allegiance to Caesar and his deity. And so it was common back then to hear people pledging their allegiance to the state, to Caesar, by saying, Kyrios Kaiser, Caesar is Lord. So if you're a first century Christian in Philippi, you've got a decision to make. Either Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord. But you can't say both. If you publicly deny that Caesar is Lord, you'd be executed as an enemy of the state. So it's a very, very costly thing to say Jesus is Lord, because it means that Caesar is not. But that's exactly what it means, that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is greater than every other power, including Rome, including Caesar, regardless of what the consequences would be. Second, the name Lord means that Jesus is vindicated. Imagine for a moment that our section in Philippians chapter 2, like in our Bibles, just ended at verse 8. And so it starts in verse 6 with Jesus being very God of very God and taking on human flesh and living a life of perfect humility, not just perfect humility, but perfect everything. He lives a perfect, sinless life because he's God incarnate. Then he goes and he dies on the cross. Death is a result of sin. Right? Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. He's not dying for his own sins because he had none of his own. He's dying for the sins of his people. He takes upon himself the sins of his people, and in exchange he gives them his perfect righteous record, so that sinners like me and you who repent of our sins and trust in Jesus can have our sins forgiven and go to heaven. But then you ask, yeah, but how do you know that your sins are forgiven? If the Bible stopped there, right? If Philippians chapter 2 stopped there, we wouldn't know. As a matter of fact, we'd have plenty of reason to doubt, because Jesus said he was going to be raised again, and we don't know if that ever happened. But thankfully, that's not the case. Right? We have a Matthew chapter 28, we have a Mark chapter 16, we have a Luke chapter 24, we have a John chapter 20, accounts of Jesus' resurrection. We have the book of Acts, in which the risen Jesus commissions the church and then ascends back into heaven. Because there is a Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, in which we're clearly told about Jesus' exaltation. That's an exaltation that includes his resurrection, not just a resuscitation like Lazarus and those other guys, but a true permanent resurrection to a new body. And that's an exaltation that includes his ascension into heaven. It's kind of like the reverse of Jesus coming down on that first Christmas, leaving the glories of heaven to live on earth. Now he's ascended into heaven, back to the glory which he had before the world existed with the Father. And it's an exaltation that includes his session. Session is just a fancy word for sitting down, right? He's taking a seat at the right hand of the Father. The right hand is a position of prominence. It's a position of power. It's a position of recognition. And there he sits because the work is done. The book of Hebrews tells us that the priests of Israel could never sit down because their work was never done. Their atonement was never done. But Jesus sits down because it is finished. His work is done. Our sin is paid for. And so you see, Christ's exaltation as Lord, that includes all of that. It's his vindication. It's God the Father's stamp of approval that everything he did on behalf of sinners was accepted. And our confidence, the basis of our confidence that our sins are really paid for, that his righteousness really is ours, that death really is defeated, is his exaltation. This is a really, really important question. At the end of the day, right, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, how do you know that your sins are paid for? The answer is because you trust in Jesus, and he vindicated your trust in him by rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, and sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Basically, he vindicated your trust in him by being exalted and being given the name Lord. If his exaltation didn't happen, we would have no confidence that we were saved. But his exaltation did happen. He has indeed been given the name above every other name, Lord. And so we can be assured that our salvation is secure in him. The name Lord means that Jesus was vindicated. Third, the name Lord means that Jesus rules over everything. Now that's implied just in the title Lord. But also consider that Jesus' exaltation is like a total exaltation. The entire universe is a footstool for his feet. Because as a part of this exaltation, Philippians 2 tells us, every knee is going to bow. To bow the knee is symbolic of complete submission to a higher authority or power. And it says that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, that's certainly not referring to any kind of universalism in which everybody's going to be saved because everybody's going to end up bowing the knee joyfully to Jesus. If hell's going to be empty in eternity, then there's a lot of verses in the Bible that make absolutely no sense. Right? No, hell is going to be full of unredeemed sinners who will bow the knee, not in willing submission and worship, but forced to acknowledge that the God who's pouring out his wrath upon them really is Lord of all. Like you can't deny Jesus' lordship in hell when his wrath is being poured out on you. Even then, they will not repent. They will continue to curse God for eternity. But the one thing they can't deny is that Jesus is Lord. And so in heaven and on earth and under the earth just kind of points to the totality of what's going on here. Everybody is included. There's nobody who's going to be outside the scope of the universal acknowledgement of Jesus' lordship. No one's going to be an atheist on the last day. No one's going to believe in any other false god or religion because it will be crystal clear to everyone that Jesus is Lord over everything. And so Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, verse 20, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Here it is. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You hear that language, right? All things. Nothing is excepted. Jesus rules over everything. You see, every single person in this room right now will one day bow the knee to Jesus and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are going to be no exceptions, right? Because the name Lord means that Jesus rules over everything. Those of us who have repented and believed in this life will be bowing the knee and confessing his lordship gladly and freely with joy, rejoicing that the Lamb who was slain for our sins is on his throne. But those of us who refuse to repent and believe in this life will be bowing the knee and confessing his lordship begrudgingly from eternal agony in hell. Every knee will bow. The only difference is what you do about Jesus in the here and now. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call upon the name of the Lord. Today, this Lord, Jesus, he stands to be your Savior if you would repent of your sins and trust in the gospel. But one day, he will stand to be your judge. And when he does, you will wish that he was not Lord of all. But your wishing is not going to change anything. Because Lord means that he rules over all things. Today is the day to cry out. Today is the day of salvation. 3 points of application, and we'll be done. Application point number one, you can't make Jesus Lord. You can't make Jesus Lord. I think many times in our evangelism, and I know that I have said this, we say things like, hey, you need to make Jesus the Lord of your life, or you need to accept Jesus as your Lord. And I know what we mean. I know what I mean when I say things like that. But really, it's not our place to make Jesus Lord of anything. Like it's not our place to accept Jesus as Lord of anything. God the Father has already made him Lord. God the Father has already exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every other name, which is Lord. And so what we need to do is not make Jesus Lord as if we somehow have the right to say whether Jesus rules and reigns over everything or not. Like, yes, Jesus, you're the Lord of everything and all things have been subjected to you and are under your feet. But I'll let you know if you can be Lord over my life. That doesn't make any sense. Right? That's not biblical. What we have to do is we have to acknowledge what is already true, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus reigns and rules over everything, including all of us. And just bow the knee in submission. Acknowledge him for who he already is, Lord of all, Lord over us, and fully place our trust in his saving work on our behalf. I think practically that means in our evangelism, we need to stop using invitation language, like inviting Jesus into our hearts. Kings, rulers, sovereigns, lords, they don't timidly ask their subjects for permission if they would please allow them to rule. Right? They command their subjects. Jesus is Lord over all. He commands us and he tells us what to do and not vice versa. Brothers and sisters, ultimately, salvation is not up to us. Right? It's not our decision about whether we want to be saved or not that ultimately matters. It's God's decision. It's God's irresistible grace. And that means that if you're his child, it's because he chose you and he gave you a new heart, not because you invited him to be your Lord. In salvation, God is going to do everything from start to finish, and he's going to get the glory. Right? That's what it means that he's Lord. Application point number two, remember the context. Remember the context. I've been saying this almost every week, but I'm not going to apologize because I think it's so important. Remember that Paul is not just trying to teach us systematic theology. He's not just trying to teach us the condescension and exaltation of Jesus in like a vacuum. He's not just trying to get across the facts to us. Right? Those things are important. Right? We, as people who love Jesus, should always want to know more about him. But remember that the context, right, the main point is not knowing more about Jesus, but knowing Jesus better, and in knowing him, becoming more like him in his humility. Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but counted sinners like me and you more important than himself, and humbled himself by taking on human flesh. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Ultimately, Christ went to the cross and died for us. If that doesn't produce in us an awe and a wonder that then transforms how we count one another, how we treat one another, how we serve one another, then we do have reason to question whether this gospel has changed us in the first place. Basically, if we refuse to identify with the Christ's humbling of himself, then we have no reason to expect to be a part of the Christ's exaltation by the Father. Right? Remember the context. The context is humility. Third and finally, remember that Christ reigns. Remember that Christ reigns. Brothers and sisters, I think sometimes we get so kind of caught up in our small little world, right? The small little world of our workplace or our school or our family. And we get so discouraged. I'm the only believer at my job. It's literally me versus everybody else in my class. I'm the only Christian in my family. Everyone I've shared the gospel with this year has rejected it. And we get discouraged because it feels at times Christianity is just our little thing, just something that we and our friends at church are into that nobody else really seems to care about. And it gets us really discouraged and feeling rather lonely. Well, if you're discouraged in that way, first let me tell you that you're not alone. The greatest prophet of the Old Testament, Elijah, he felt that way. The greatest missionary of the New Testament, Paul, he felt that way too. But God tells a downcast Elijah, who was despairing because he literally thought that he was the only believer left, Elijah, I've got 7,000 in Israel who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And God tells Paul, who faced opposition literally at every turn, every stop, as he's in Corinth, I have many people in the city who are my people. Brothers and sisters, be assured that Christianity, your faith, it's not some small little thing that's restricted to your small little world. I love how Paul puts it in his testimony to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. This has not been done in a corner. Right? Christianity is not the small little thing. Christianity is that every knee will bow. That's every single knee of every single human who has ever walked on this earth. Every knee will bow. And Christianity is that every tongue will confess. That's every human that's ever spoken a word. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You and I don't know them all. We don't know most of them. But God has many people. There are many born again brothers and sisters all over the world as the gospel is being preached to all nations who even this morning are meeting together just as we are, sitting under faithful preaching of God's word and worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And even the billions upon billions who refuse to bow the knee will one day acknowledge that Jesus is Lord in eternity, whether they like it or not. Right? Remember the big picture that Christ reigns and rules over all. I think understanding that does two things for us very practically. One, it lifts our drooping hands and strengthens our weak knees as we continue to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel and evangelizing. People rejecting the gospel and disregarding your evangelism doesn't change the big picture, right? That Christ reigns and rules over all things as Lord. And second, it's the greatest source of comfort that we can find in our trials. Like, I don't know what challenges and trials you went through this past year. And I don't know, I definitely don't know what challenges and trials you're going to go through this coming year. And you don't either. Perhaps there's going to be some really hard things that we're going to go through in this upcoming year. We don't know that. But I do know this. Unless we have a crystal clear vision of Christ as Lord, ruling and reigning over all things, everything in subjection to his feet, we're going to be tempted to despair and doubt. We're going to lose hope. But brothers and sisters, Christ is on his throne. Christ is ruling and reigning even now. And one day soon, all things will be in subjection to him. But until then, right, let's be a people who remembers the big picture. That Jesus, God himself, died for our sins, rose again, and now is exalted over all. That he rules and he reigns over everything for his glory and for our good. Remember how this ends. Even this section, look at how this section ends. Philippians chapter 2, to the glory of God the Father. Right? We must be people that keep that big picture in mind. The glory of God, the reigning and ruling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we indeed rejoice that you have exalted your Son to the highest place. That he has indeed received the name that is above every name, that he is Lord over all. Lord, in that we take great comfort, knowing that the one in whom we trust our salvation is Lord over everything. Lord, we pray for those in this room who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, Lord, that they would do so even today. Lord, that they would repent and they would believe the gospel and they would be saved. Lord, we pray for your people here that we would take encouragement and find our hope in the fact that Christ, even today, rules and reigns over all things. Lord, we ask this that you might be glorified in all things. Amen.